We're continuing a series on marriage. The title of this sermon is The Marriage Covenant, Part 2. A lady wrote an article, a columnist in a newspaper a number of years ago, about marriage and divorce. And she wanted to give her opinion about what she thought about the rising divorce problem, and here's what she said. She said, the divorce rate goes up every year, and up rise the pundits too, blaming our godlessness, our selfishness, our lustfulness. They threaten us with the imminent breakdown of family life and the end of society as we know it. But I don't accept what they say. In my view, the divorce rate is going up for one obvious reason. The kind of marriage we are expected to support simply doesn't suit us anymore. It falls apart because it has become sort of an anti-life structure, a cage. I don't doubt that most human beings want and thrive on a loving sexual relationship between individuals, one man and one woman. Where I differ drastically with these pundits is in expecting that relationship to last as long as they both shall live. And labeling as failures those who commit the crime of loving and then loving again. I think this expectation goes against our deepest nature. It stunts our growth. It makes demands on us that require distorted lives to fulfill. Well, there you have the new theory about marriage, of recent generations, that is. That marriage is sort of a evolutionary stage in man's development, and it just doesn't suit us anymore. Well, we looked at the Bible and we saw last week that marriage didn't come out of evolution. It came as a creative act of God. And He created it before there was sin in the garden, so it is supracultural. It is not some reflection of cultures. It was before there was sin. It was before there was a fall. So it fits people in their core human constitutional male-female nature. And that is why all cultures have marriage. The Bible says that the problem with marriage is the selfishness of the human heart. You can't argue with problems with marriage. One half of marriages now end in divorce. New marriages, that is. New marriages. But if you're going to be married for the third time, let me warn you, those who marry for the third time are facing an 82% failure rate. 82% of people who get married the third time, of course, the second time's a little bit between the first and the second. What does this mean? It means we learn absolutely nothing from our marital failures. We don't learn a thing. It's like the historian Arnold Toynbee said. He said, if there's one thing we've learned from history, it's that we've learned absolutely nothing from history. It's the same with marriages. And so that's why we're going to the Bible, the Word of God, to see why God created marriage, what it is to be married. What does it mean to be married? Well, we're looking at the idea that the Bible says that marriage is a covenant, and so we want to look at that. First of all, we want to look at the central relationship that undergirds the marriage covenant. Now, when we go to Genesis, we're going to the passage in the Bible that describes God's creation of the woman and the man, the woman for the man, and His creation of marriage. And we see it in Genesis, and we're going to read it here. But very seldom do people mention that the marriage relationship of the first man and the first woman was in the context of a greater relationship, God in the garden. And their rebellion, their neglect, their destruction of their relationship with God led to their ruin as a couple. Very clearly. And it's true today. It's true today. Christians, so-called Christians, I call them so-called Christians because they call themselves Christians, end up in all kinds of marital misery. And often it's the fruit of one or the other or both neglect of their relationship with God and their hardness of heart. And you see that all the way back in the book of Genesis. Look at the passage in Genesis 2 that is the central passage. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. I'm in Genesis 2:19. And brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now here's God causing Adam to see that he's alone, being making him aware of his need for female companionship. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he'd taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones. She's got my flesh." That's my paraphrase. She has my flesh. He didn't like hippopotamus flesh. She's got my flesh. Flesh of my flesh. She shall call woman because she's taken out of man. She's fitted for me and she's out of me. She's suitable for me. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed. Now, that is the description of the account of the first marriage. There's no sin in the world. It's created by God. It's an act of his creative power. He creates marriage, creates the woman for the man, and makes them male and female and constitutes them a man and a wife. But there's a central relationship that undergirds this that's in both chapter 2 and chapter 3. Adam has a relationship that's prior to this, that's before this, that's primary. He has a relationship with the Creator who made him. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being, and the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he formed." So he creates the man and he places him in this paradise. And it says in 9, "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And then there's rivers in verse 10. What a paradise. Then you get down to 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man." Notice the woman has not been created yet, and he instructs the man because the man is going to lead the partnership. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely," abundantly, abundant provision, "but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." So what do we have here? We have the creator, created creature relationship that's primary. It gives coherence to the man and the woman being together. There's a prior, primary relationship. He made the woman for the man and the man for the woman. The source of the man's existence is God, and he relates to God. He knows God. It was the rebellion against that relationship that brought the misery into their home. You can go on and read it. I'm going to preach a sermon next week. The source of marital miseries. Be a 10-week series. The source of marital miseries. They had this prior relationship with God that they ignored. There was a creator-creature relationship. There was a commandment which symbolized man's dependency and would express man's gratitude on the God who made him and gave him the breath of life and gave him the woman. He said in 16, the Lord said, you can eat from any tree of the garden freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now we have God's generosity here. He says you can partake freely of all these trees, and there was a bounty of provision, limitless, as it were. And so generosity was indicated here, but man's responsibility was to acknowledge his dependency and the authority of God by not eating of one tree, one fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so he could symbolize his recognition that he owed everything to the goodness of the one who put him there. And that he would remain within this limitation, this one restriction, to manifest that God was the reason he was there. And that God was the one who gave him the woman and gave him the joy in the paradise. And God says, if you rebel, it'll bring ruin and misery. And it did, and it is. You see, there was a limitless bounty of provision. Everything. And then he said, eat freely. Eat as much as you want, as all as you want. In this paradise of this cultivated garden and beyond into an unfallen world. With a gorgeous partner who's suited to him, wants to love him and wants to support him. Oh, this is paradise. It only had to be some kind of twisted misunderstanding that would make it seem like the prohibition was unfair. It had to be some kind of deception and contortion to make you think that this one restriction was unjust and unfair. You know, if somebody came to me and said, you can travel anywhere you want and I'll pay for it twice a year. You can go to Europe. You can go to the South Pacific. You can go to Australia. You can go to every island in the Caribbean, one in the fall and one in the spring. I'll pay for it. You can go to Alaska. Go to Scandinavia. You can go to Africa on a safari. But you can't go to Tahiti. I'd say, no problem. No problem. Nothing wrong with Tahiti. No problem. It would have to be some kind of mistaken, contorted misrepresentation to think that that was unfair, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? The devil comes in the garden and twists the goodness of God, distorts it. And man sins. And he took down his family with him. It's still true today. A man sins, brings down his family with him. So, there's a creator-creature relationship. There's a commandment which symbolized their dependency and expressed their gratitude. There's a communion and a fellowship. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. In the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. The surprise of Adam and Eve is not that he was there, but that they had sinned. The intimation is that he walked in the garden and visited his vice regent often to commune in fellowship. And so here's this central relationship that's underneath and undergirds the marriage. And it still does. I've done counseling for longer than I like to think about. I've never been able to help anybody that's got a hard heart. And you can't either. There's this, what would you call it? This over-expectation, this oversell on counseling. Get them in counseling. Get them in counseling. Counseling can't do you anything, any good, if your heart is hard. It does you no good. You can't counsel softness. You can't counsel teachableness. You can't counsel forgiveness in the sense of producing it. You can't do this. You can't produce these things. Christ does it. You see it in the garden. They had this relationship with the Lord, and then they destroyed it, and that marriage went down with it. That's the central relationship that undergirds the marriage covenant. Even in the unfallen world. Well, let's secondly look not at the central relationship that undergirds it, but let's look secondly at the commitment that's the essence of the covenant of marriage. Chapter 2, verse 24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife and they shall become one flesh. There's the covenant. There's the commitment. Without that, you don't have a marriage in principle. That's the commitment. That's the essence of the marriage covenant that makes it work. You leave and you cleave. Now, what this is intimating here and hinting is specifically said elsewhere, is the contractual compact nature of the marriage covenant. In the Bible, marriage is a compact. It's a covenant. It's a contract. A covenant is a formal promise. That's the difference. Someone says, you know, I don't need to get married. That's just a piece of paper. So I'd like to sell you my house. But there's not going to be any papers. I'd like to sell you my car, but I'm going to keep the pink slip. Okay, it's just a piece of paper, and it's pink. So remember, it's just a piece of paper, okay? You'd say, no, 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 no. You realize that some promises must be formalized, recorded, because they're so weighty. The Bible says that marriage is weighty. There's nothing else in human relations like it. And so all throughout history, it's been formalized by contract. It's a covenant. And it is interesting how people will say that and only do it in that area. They will say it's just a piece of paper, but they will only do that with that because their motives are selfish. They don't really care that much like they care about their car or their house. That's why. There is in the Bible a contractual compact nature to the covenant of marriage. Now, it's demonstrated, first of all, by the contractual, contract is the root word of contractual, contract nature of an engagement in the Bible and in the ancient world. In the ancient world and in the Bible, in many places in the world today, the initial step of a marriage is engagement. When you got engaged, you were formally bound. It was a binding act. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 1. It was the first step of marriage. It was part of marriage, engagement. Did you hear me? The Bible doesn't mandate this. So it's not a mandate. I'm not so sure there's anything wrong with it. I think it would have better odds than what we're dealing with now. Matthew chapter 1 says, regarding Joseph and Mary, in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Now we know the story. They were engaged. Betrothed is engaged. They hadn't had sexual relations yet before they came together. Notice what Joseph is called in verse 19. And Joseph, her husband. They're engaged, yet Joseph is called her husband. Because in that world, they so understood the compact nature of marriage that they would formally bind it by an engagement. They hadn't come together yet sexually nor lived together, but if you had immoral, illicit sexual relationship with someone else, it was considered to be adultery if you were engaged. Deuteronomy 22:23 tells us that, which I'm not going to turn to. And in Israel's early history, the adultery was punishable by death. We don't know if they ever carried it out, but it's mandated in Deuteronomy. Because adultery is so devastating if it becomes prevalent to the stability of the nation. But more than it demonstrated by this engagement contractual nature is the fact that in the Bible it is depicted or pictured by in cultural practice. Both, I should add, not only in the Bible, but in extra-biblical references as well. For example, God made Israel his people. They were nothing. They were nomadic. They had no significance. He simply picked them out and developed a nation out of Abram's descendants. And he called them his wife, and that's why when they were idolatrous, he said it was adultery. You know the Bible, the Old Testament, if you've read it. He covenanted himself to them. Well, in the book of Ezekiel, one of the prophets, God describes his thinking of when he took that people to be his people, spiritually speaking, as his wife. Here's what he said. I passed by you and I saw you. Behold, you were at that time, at the time for love. One translation says courting. New American says, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you. That's his robe. The skirt was the tunic, the robe. I also swore to you and entered into covenant with you so that you became mine. Ezekiel 16:8. That was a cultural practice that when you were going to be engaged to a woman, there was a symbolic act that showed that you would covenant with her and protect her forever and make her yours forever. For example, Ruth, in the book of Ruth, Naomi comes to her and he says to her, who are you? And she said, I'm Ruth, your handmaid. Well, she said, so spread your covering over me, for you are a close relative. Marry me and redeem me as my redemptive kin. But primarily it was a symbolic act of, I will indeed take you under my protection, take you under my care. And it was a symbolic act, like we do the symbolic act of giving a ring. They would do the symbolic act of covenanting with someone long before the formal ceremony in engagement by doing this act of covering the woman, the young lady, with the garment. It was formal. It was a covenant. And it was the beginning, and they called it engagement. But engagement couldn't be broken in the biblical times. Now, extra-biblical references outside the Bible that are ancient refer to this thing. There's a book called the Book of Tobit, one of the apocryphal writings written just before the time of Christ. In that book, there's an actual account of an engagement of a father giving his daughter to a man, and it says the father took her by hand, went to the man and said, here she is. Notice there's a formal giving away. And then there was a legal contract because it says, and they wrote it on a scroll and recorded it. And then there was an official ceremony later in a feast, and it says, and we ate and feasted for 18 days. I'd like to be invited to that reception. 18 days they feasted. Now, I don't know where the joy was coming from. The father who was giving away his bride or the man who took her, but it was 18 days. But more than that, you don't have simply these pictures, these cultural practices, you have the Bible directly states that marriage is a covenant. And I'd like you to turn there to the book of Malachi, which is right before the book of Matthew. It's the last book of the Old Testament in chapter 2. Notice. Let's read this second chapter of Malachi. It's an amazing, amazing account of Israel's hypocrisy. Their hypocrisy and their sin and their inability to see that it was affecting God's blessing on their life. They couldn't see it. Look at Judah, in verse 11 of chapter 2, has dealt treacherously. And an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. He says, Judah's acted treacherously. They profaned my temple. How? Now, they didn't desecrate it physically. They didn't smear it or ruin it in some kind of manner of that way. He says, here's what they're doing. They go and they marry a woman who worships another god, a god of the surrounding nations. They compromise their loyalty to me. They marry a woman whose allegiance is not to me. Then they bring her into the temple and they offer sacrifices together in the temple, making it a mockery. They've desecrated my sanctuary. Today it's a little different. We do it different ways, but we do the same kind of thing. Notice though, he goes further. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakens and answers and who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. The offering is of the one who's just done this. God will cut him off. He won't be under my blessing. I will cut that man off. Okay? Now, and in many cases, cut off meant killed. Now, verse 13. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Now, here's what they do. They sin like this. And then they say, God, we're crying to you. We're pouring out our heart. Things are going all falling apart. You're not hearing our prayers. They could see that God was not answering their prayers. So they said in verse 14, what reason? For what reason? They couldn't even understand the reason. Amazing how sin is. You know, I can't understand why God's not blessing me. Some kind of immoral life going on. Some kind of stealing. Who knows, lying. And they said, why, God, how come you don't take our offerings anymore and you don't hear our prayers anymore? What reason? That's what sin does. It dulls you, it desensitizes you, it calluses you. He says in verse 14, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've acted treacherously, though she's your companion and your wife by covenant. And here, marriage is explicitly called a covenant. Now, here's what they did. They not only would go out and take another woman who worshiped the god besides their god, which would compromise their home entirely, which had to be a compromise to start with, they would then shamelessly, boldly bring her back into the temple in front of everybody and worship God and offer the sacrifices to Jehovah. But on top of that, they would divorce their wife to do it. He says, you've committed treachery. Think of today. Isn't this like today? And they'll sleep and sleep around and be in bed with whatever and then come into church and just praise Jesus. And they're the ones with the biggest crocodile tears. You know what I mean? Or divorce a wife and there's been no adultery, there's been no physical beatings, there's been no abandonment. Just not happy and divorce them and then bring their new mate right into church and get right back into choir and praise his name and rock back and forth. God says, you've desecrated my sanctuary. It's amazing. Nothing new under the sun, is there? Right? There's nothing new under the sun. But that's not why I brought this up. I brought it up to show you something. That marriage is a covenant. That's why I read the verse. He says, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she's your companion and your wife by covenant. Now there we have it. It's a covenant. It's formal. It's public. It's legal. It's recorded and there's witnesses. And it's final, it's for life. Why? Because the weightiness, the significance of it, there's a binding act before God Almighty. And so it's a covenant. And divorce, according to this verse, is to forsake the covenant of your companion. The Bible does talk about reasons for divorce that are justified. Unrepentant adultery, abandonment in the New Testament. So he declares marriage to be a covenant. Now let's look specifically at the commitment without which this simply won't work. And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. Here it is in verse 24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's the commitment involved in the covenants. We looked in general at the contractual nature of it. Now we're looking at the commitment specifically, what is involved. He says, you leave and you cleave. Now here's what this means. Remember, marriage is a joint partnership to multiply a godly seed jointly to serve God's purposes in this world. To do that, there must be some kind of covenant commitment. And he describes it. You want to get married? You say you want to be married. Is that what you want to do someday? I'm trying to scare you out of it. You are married. What have you done? Here's what you've done. You've, before God Almighty said, I will leave my father and mother and I'll cleave to my wife. That means there's a termination of what used to be your primary relationships. Whatever your primary relationships were, and in most cases it's mother and father. In other cases, it's your buddies. It's the gang that you bowl with, play softball with. Ladies, it's the gang that you shop with. Do whatever you do with. I don't know, I'm so much into my world. I'm growing. Whatever it is, whatever the primary relationship before, and it's in the great majority of cases the mother and the father, there's a termination of it. The word literally means to forsake. Now you don't forsake your mom and dad in the sense of not loving them and honoring them and staying in touch with them, but you forsake the way you used to relate to them. In other words, you no longer have to obey them. You take advice and you honor them, but you don't have to obey them unless you move back in their house. Then there's some areas where you do have to obey. Okay? Not all. Not all. God help you if you have to move back in the house. With your wife, I'm talking about. It's a termination of the primary relationships that existed before marriage. And everyone has some primary relationships, basic relationships. You terminate those, you forsake them. What this means is it's not just the kids. The parents cannot expect their children to have to obey. You can't control your kids and expect them to heed you. You must pull back. No guilt, no manipulation to get them to do what you want them to do, to move where you want them to move, to live where you want them to live, to be what you want them to be. So it's both ways. You no longer put anyone else above your spouse. Now the Bible teaches us that we must still honor our parents. And that is interesting that in Ephesians 6 it says, obey your parents and honor them. There's a reason. You obey them while you live with them before you're married. You honor them all your life. Now, This means there's a change in all your basic areas. Your loyalties and your priorities are new. This must mean that it would show up on your calendar. You'd schedule things differently. Let me give you, gentlemen, a novel idea. Put your time with your wife on your date book. And when someone asks you to go somewhere on a certain date where her name's in there, tell them, I've already got something scheduled. That's a novel idea. It's an application of leaving and cleaving. She's got the first priority of that calendar. At least one day a week, I'd think, right? That doesn't mean you're home one day a week. But where it's undivided time in evenings or weekends, whatever, there's an application to this. This means your authority is new. There's a new home. An independent unit like the one you left is now existing, and it exists instantly. And the same independent, autonomous existence of the home you left now is created instantly when you're married. It's a rival sovereign state. That's right. It's a rival sovereign state. You know, we say we do all things for national security, and we defend so much along those lines. Well, we are to act to preserve marital security. There's a new authority, there's a new home, a new unit, there's a new dependency. This means your problems are solved within that home. You should be telling your mother and father less and less of your personal problems, maybe none of them, and your friends. We are leaving and we cleave. A disruption of that is when the dirty laundry of a husband or a wife is shared to a parent-in-law or something like that. Out of frustration. There's no running home when you get mad. There's no threats of sleeping somewhere else because you're so angry. You can't violate this thing. You've made a covenant. So stop it. One of the worst things that can happen in a marriage that happened in mine just for a few times is you're mad at each other anyway. And then you add in the extra element. Are they going to split? And so all kinds of paranoia sets in. And your mind races. No, they're not splitting. They're just mad. You've never seen mad like this mad. But it's mad, just mad. And you say, oh, at least I know she's there. At least I know he's there. You see, I've left. We are our own entity now. We are our own nation, as it were. We are our own people. You leave. If you don't want to do that, don't get married. Okay? Then you cleave. Leave father, mother, and cleave. This means to pursue hard after, to firmly be joined, a joined state. This means, since I'm cleaving, that I prioritize differently. I orient my life differently. I guard what I have. I learn to do this. So divorce isn't an option. I don't threaten divorce. I did that one time. I said, I should have never married you. When God brought me to my right mind, I didn't mean it. I was just mad. I've said, I'll never say that again, and I've never said it again. I never said it again. That was years ago. My former life. Never said it again. That's the commitment. Apart from which a marriage can't become what it is to become, which is our third point. The companionship, which is the end and the goal of the marriage covenant. And this is Verse 24, the second half. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed. Herein is the objective, the goal, and how much people want this. How much they want this one flesh relationship, this almost indescribable companionship, one souledness, in context of a sexual relationship that satisfies. And they were naked and were not ashamed, and it's not just sexual there. And the world tries everything to get this and can't do it. Because they don't start with the leaving and the cleaving. They don't start with the covenant. And they don't go back further where they start even more further back in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior God who's given them everything they have. They don't start back there. Who breaks the power of sin. Who enables to forgive. Who gives patient kindness, love and mercy and compassion. Who tenderizes the heart. They don't have that. Now, this is the goal for marriage. I love this. They'll become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and weren't ashamed. Nakedness in the Bible can be physical nakedness, but also emotional nakedness. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the joints and between bone and marrow and joints and ligaments. For all things are open and naked before Him whom with we have to do. Nakedness there is not physical nakedness. It's emotional nakedness, spiritual nakedness. There's nothing hidden. So, the main purpose for marriage is companionship. There are secondary purposes for marriage. First of all, propagating the race. Now, in a godly manner, someone says, well, you got to get married to propagate the race. You don't have to get married to propagate the race. Look at our culture. There are large urban areas that I just read the statistics that 90% of the children are illegitimate. So, marriage is not necessary to propagate. You can mate without marriage. And it's being done very prolifically today. So propagation is a sub-purpose of marriage, the propagation of a godly seed, not just, you know, like a fishery that spawns out fish. But it's not the essence of marriage to propagate. Another secondary purpose for marriage is sexual satisfaction and sexual relations. But once again, sexual relationships don't make a marriage. They imply a marriage. They don't make a marriage. Sexual union doesn't constitute and make two people married. Go to the next book in your Bible, the book of Exodus, chapter 22, and notice what it says. And if a man, I'm in 22:16 of Exodus. Now listen to this text, if you would. And if a man seduces a virgin who's not engaged and lies with her. Now here's a woman not engaged. She's not someone's wife by engagement or marriage. She's a virgin. And he lies with her. They have sexual relationships. Now notice this. He must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. Now notice. He had sex with her. She's not automatically his wife. People say, well, what if there's a child and there's a baby? Even sexual relations and a pregnancy with it doesn't necessitate they be married. Watch this. He must pay a dowry for her. Why? He pays the father because that's his daughter, and the loss of her leaving the house in that agricultural community is his loss, and that's why they had dowries. But notice what the father might do. If the father absolutely refuses to give her to him as his wife, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins anyway. Notice, the father may just say, I don't want you to marry my daughter. Period. So sexual relationship, and I would add even a pregnancy, does not constitute it a marriage where they must be married. It brings worse havoc and devastation if the person or persons simply are not maritable in any kind of way, maturity-wise. You see it clearly here. Now think about it. Sex does not make a marriage. And I would add, adultery does not dissolve a marriage. When there's been adultery, it doesn't mean that that man or woman who committed the adultery is no longer married to their mate. Adultery may precipitate eventually the ending of marriage and divorce, but adultery by itself doesn't dissolve a marriage. If it did, if adultery dissolved a marriage, then that would mean we would have to remarry that couple when the one who committed the adultery repented. Correct? Say, well, they're not married anymore, they committed adultery, we got to remarry you. No, adultery does not terminate a marriage. It wounds it, it can destroy it. Divorce, in other words, does not finalize something that adultery already did. Divorce is a further step. Now, the Bible does teach when there's incessant, repetitive, unrepentant adultery, that that person is freed. And they can cooperate, in other words, as one man said it, with another's rebellion. Isn't that a weird way of saying it? Marriage is constituted a marriage by the vows in which a person says, you will be my companion for life. That's what constitutes a marriage. The vows of companionship. Now they infer sex. They infer propagation and imply these things. But the essence of marriage is the vows made before God and people to be someone's companion for life. That's why the preacher says, someone would say, well, isn't a marriage consummated if you have two virgins when they have sex on their honeymoon night? Then why does the preacher say, before that ever happens, may I present to you Mr. and Mrs. if they're not already married? Is he lying? We have these preachers lying now. They've been lying. We all say, yes, you're man and wife. Because you made the vows. Well, let's go eat. And then they consummated at night with sexual relations. Okay. That is the proof that the main purpose of marriage is this companionship. One flesh, naked and not be ashamed. But what is companionship? Proverbs, turn there. Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 2. It's amazing that in the providence of God, the 70 or whatever it is, college age and above people in our church are all out of town. That is amazing. And they're not buying the tapes. I can guarantee you. What is the meaning of companionship? Notice Proverbs 2, 16 and 17. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with their words. Now she's strange because she's not your woman. She's not strange because she's weird. She's strange because she's not your woman. And you're with a woman that's not your woman. Deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress. So she's married. Who flatters with her words. Here's what she does. She leaves the companion of her youth. Now notice, in this case, the man, the husband, is called the companion. And she forgets, notice, the covenant of her God. Notice, the covenant is connected with companionship. Now, what does this mean? This word for companion here in Proverbs means literally to be tamed, domesticated. You see, you can't get close to a wild animal. So the term companion meant someone that you can get close to. So the term means intimate closeness. That's a companion. Now we read earlier Malachi 2:14, where there the man deals treacherously against the wife of his youth, his companion by covenant. And there the wife is called the companion. So they're both called each other's companion. And the word for companion in Malachi is a different word than the word in Proverbs. And this word means union, association. So the first term is intimate closeness. That's a companion. And as a result of this intimate closeness, they become interwoven in a union, as it were. It's someone who's a companion who has interwoven lives. So that couples, when they make this covenant, they immediately enter into and then grow in fullness in a interwoven life where they begin to think, act, have the same goals, the same efforts, and enjoy the same bodies. God knew what He was doing when He designed this, didn't He? He really did. He did. Now, let's talk about one flesh. They shall be one flesh. It's not sexual relationship, primarily. I didn't say it wasn't. It is, but it's not primarily. And you can see that from the very context. First of all, the term flesh. In the Bible, this is Genesis 2:24b, they shall become one flesh. In the Bible, flesh refers to persons. For example, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Flesh is a term used sometimes to refer to a person or people, persons. I will pour my spirit out on all flesh. I will destroy all flesh from upon the face of the earth, the Genesis flood. Flesh means persons. They shall become one flesh. They will be, as it were, one person. They will never lose their individuality, praise the Lord. They will never lose their personality differences, praise the Lord. But there will be a sense in which through life, through this covenant, as they walk before God, they will become, as it were, one entity in a way that's hard to define and describe. Interwoven like two trees that a horticulturist engrafts together. And they become one tree. That's what he says. Now we know not only because the word person doesn't always mean, the word flesh can mean person, but also it's the result, specifically in the text, of leaving and cleaving. Whatever this one fleshness is, it's a result of a covenant of leaving and cleaving, not a result of sexual union. It's a result of leaving and cleaving. In other words, there are people who have sex but never are covenanted to each other. They never experience the companionship described here. And they'll tell you so. But sex becomes a symbol of it and a seal of it and a reflection of it. But it's not in its essence sexual relations. It's a profound fusion of a shared life, a complete giving over of a new shared existence where you share basic common interests. Now, I specifically said basic common interests because husbands and wives don't always have identical interests. They can be diverse in some of their interests, but their basic interests are the same. And the Christian home, the basic interest is serving the Lord and advancing His glory. And that's what's knitted our family all its history. That is a pervading interest. That is a dominating interest. And so it's basic common interest because there are still two individuals. And I think that this will manifest itself by shared interest, by verbalizing the qualities you like in each other, by praise before others. Listen to me, men. by prioritizing in schedules. It's the interpenetrating of lives. So they function as a unit. A man is to love his wife as his own body. And I did exegesis on that when we went through Ephesians. That does mean as if, it does not mean as if she is your own body. As if she is. It's literally, she is your own body. As his own body. Not like as if it were, but as his own body. She's an extension of him. So you can see why adultery is so destructive. And yet God in his grace restores and heals, doesn't matter what the sin is. Now there's something else here. There's a shamelessness because they're naked and not ashamed. Now I showed you this is not necessarily physical nakedness. I think it involves that, absolutely. But there's a transparency between them. There's nothing hidden between them. Think of this. There's no stories or things in the closet. There's a transparency. And this is why I recommend couples. If you've got something in your past that you don't want your mate to find out about it, you tell him. You don't want a third party to be reporting it. You tell him. You tell the person. And that person, you'll find out if they're God's one for you by the fact they love you. And if there are any kind of Christian sensibilities, any kind of sense of their own forgiveness, any kind of sense of their own evil and their own wickedness, any kind of sense of their own deservedness of judgment and hell, they will forgive you. And they will own you and they will love you. You don't want a third party telling them something. You tell them. Naked. Naked and not ashamed. That's a marriage. Amazing, isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't God's craft and creative work astounding? And He's the Redeemer. So no matter what your history, no matter what your trail, no matter what your rebellion, no matter what your destruction, He can restore and He can heal. He's the great physician of the soul, and He's the great physician of ruined marriages. Humble yourself before God. Repent of your own sins. Ask Him to restore your marriage. And if you're not married, run like crazy. Get out of town while there's still time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we know, as Christians, that we're not only married to each other, we're married to You. You covenanted with us. And Your covenant with us is as strong as any vow made in any ceremony. It's an oath, Hebrews tells us. So we know that we can't be what we ought to be as husbands and wives if we're in rebellion and our hearts are hard against You. We just can't do it. We're playing a game. We're hypocrites. And we'll destroy our families. We got to get rid of all this and all this bitterness and trust You and serve You and wait on You. Thank You, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.